Hi, everybody. David Capes at the Lanier Theological Library. This is the only theological library with a TARDIS and a Dalek. Let the hearer understand. Recently, Amy Orr Ewing was with us. She is a public theologian, a speaker, and an author from Great Britain. She was in Houston for the Ed Stetzer lecture, and there are links to that in the show notes. We did a podcast together with a live audience on a book that she's written recently called Mary's Voice. It is an Advent devotional. It is artful. It is beautiful. It is insightful. I would encourage you, if you're looking for an Advent devotional, this should be the one. Go out and get it. But here is our conversation. Now, it's a live audience, so you're going to hear a few oohs and ahs and maybe an occasional cough, but don't let that distract you at all. Listen to Amy's voice as she urges us to hear Mary's voice. Here is Amy Orr Ewing. Welcome to the Lanier Theological Library.
Thank you so much.
Thanks for being a part of our day here.
Thank you for having me in this gorgeous, amazing library. It's like being in Oxford at home.
It is. You came today to be a part of a panel discussion with Ed Stetzer, Tim Dalrymple, and Nicole Martin on looking at evangelical identity. But I want to talk about your book. Your book is entitled Mary's Voice, Advent Reflections to Contemplate the Coming of Christ. Now, for those who don't know Amy Orr Ewing, who is she?
Well, I'm British. You can probably tell from my accent. And I'm a theologian and author. My interest has been in, I guess, what we would call in Britain, public theology. So how theology lands with people who don't have faith or who have different perspectives, and sometimes called apologetics as well. So I've spent the last 25 years giving talks and lectures, writing books, and speaking about the Christian faith in contexts where people are either hostile or interested, but seeking to really, I guess, engage those questions that people have, and through questions to point people to the person of Jesus.
You're married?
I'm married.
Tell us
and
about
I have
your
three
husband.
Sons. Yeah, married to a wonderful person called Frog. That is his nickname. Real okay. Name is Francis, but he's been known as Frog since he was a baby. And people don't really know why. It's possibly because Francis means Frenchman and we call the French the Frogs. So it might be that. We have three sons, twins who've just turned 18 and a 15-year-old as well.
All right. Yeah, you did a PhD, you said. Where was that?
We call it a DPhil in Oxford, but it is a PhD.
Oh, yes,
DPhil. And it was looking at the work of Dorothy L. Sayers, and particularly her approach. Oh, that got a nice whoop in the room.
We have an audience here, by the way. Yeah.
Looking at all of her genres of writing, from the detective fiction through her religious plays and her essays and her work on Dante as well, sort of analysing her apologetic method. So what was so brilliant about her communication? Because in the 1940s, she was regarded, along with C.S. Lewis, as they were seen as the two foremost voices for the Christian faith in their generation.
Now, this is not your first book. You've written two other books. Let's talk a little bit about those.
Sure.
And give us a little bit of a context for what those books are about.
Yeah.
And because I know that doesn't necessarily lead to this book. They're not sort of a trilogy.
Well,
but
no,
maybe
no.
They do. We'll talk about that. What was your first book?
So my first book is called Why Trust the Bible, and I wrote it in 2005, but I did a complete rewrite in 2020. Essentially, by 2005, I'd been working in the field of apologetics in European, mainly, contexts. Universities, workplaces, answering people's questions about faith. And I realised that questions people had about the Bible weren't the questions Christian apologetics addressed about the Bible. So there's great apologetics about the kind of textual development of the text or the manuscript tradition, but actually people had other questions like, don't you just make the Bible say what you want it to say? It's all just interpretation. Questions like, isn't all history just the victor's history? So all you have is the powerful man's interpretation of historical events. Questions like, isn't the Bible sexist? And isn't it out of date on sex? Questions like, what's different about the Bible from other holy texts like the Quran or the Hindu Vedas. That book was bestseller, it did really well, but then it got really out of date, and so I kind of rewrote it in 2020.
What about your second book?
So I think the other, because I have written some others, but the other one you're referring to is probably Where is God in All the Suffering, and that book came out in 2020, and that was really after 20 years of working in the field of questions and faith, and also having spent 20 years as a pastor's wife and involved in pastoral ministry in quite difficult contexts. My husband and I lived in the inner city in Britain's most violent neighbourhood for 7 years and led a church there. You know, when you pastor people, you walk through trauma, abuse, all sorts of things. And I wanted to write a book on suffering that didn't do what I felt a lot of apologetics does, which is to say, look, here's the suffering world, one blob, and here's the apologetic answer, often the free will defense, and let's just apply it to the blob. But actually to break down the question of suffering into the more heartfelt and harder questions, like, where is God when violent sexual assault happens? How could God be loving and that young person that we love die of cancer? Where is God when there are natural disasters? And where is God in a mental health struggle? So to take those different kinds of questions about suffering and ask, does the Christian faith have anything meaningful to say to these real questions? And it was a really hard book to write, but I don't think it would have been right to write it until I'd sort of thought about it for 20 years.
Yeah, it takes some maturity to write about it.
Yeah.
My wife and I lost a son 4 years ago.
I'm sorry.
He was 36, and we've often commented about how a lot of Christians want to try to say the right thing.
Yes.
But there's always kind of a but. This is terrible, but he's in a better place.
Yeah.
Or this is terrible, but he's no longer suffering. There's always a but by Christians, you know. Some people have learned enough just to say, you know, this is really terrible.
Yes, absolutely.
And just full stop, you know, not try to add anything to that. Because there's a lot of times it's not, though you may know all of that, it doesn't help in the moment.
No.
Right? And I don't know, being a pastor's wife, I know you had to walk with your husband through a lot of this and had to hear about a lot of it.
And my husband is also a survivor of child abuse and has complex PTSD as well, so has had a real trauma journey as well. It strikes me as extraordinary that the Christian faith and the scriptures actually hold space for a whole range of responses to suffering in the world, including anger with God. Where the hell are you, God? No, that's in the Psalms.
Right.
Deep, deep, profound lament. And if we believe the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, then God actually arranged for that to be there. I find that there are no trite answers. You're absolutely right.
People mean well when they do that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Now, let's come to your new book, Mary's Voice, published just this year by Hackett Publishing. It's entitled Mary's Voice, Advent Reflections to Contemplate the Coming of Christ. It has become, very quickly, my favorite Advent kind of devotional.
And
I say that
you.
Because of the profound prose that you write. I say that because of the beautiful artwork that's in here. I want to comment about that. And also your choice of prayer moments toward the end of each chapter. Mm-hmm. So how did you come to write this particular book about Advent and this season that we're approaching in our own church calendars?
So as part of my work in the last 4 years, through a different series of events in my own life, I've become involved in advocacy and supporting people who have experienced sexual abuse, including in religious context. And I was supporting a woman who had been abused as a child by a very high-profile perpetrator in Britain. And this often doesn't happen for victims of this kind of crime, but actually there was a criminal trial, and so I was there for it. And part of the thing you can, I think you can do it here too, we have a public gallery. So you have Crown Court, big city, it's a public gallery. Obviously there are journalists there and stuff, but I could sit through the trial to support this individual. And on about the second day, obviously it's horrific. The evidence is presented to the court. the witnesses are cross-examined. It's a very, very traumatic experience. And by the end of the day, you're just praying desperately for justice. You're praying, asking God, where are you again in this suffering, in this darkness? And I was feeling really low. It'd been a really hard day. And I decided to go to the cathedral in this city. It's a beautiful, beautiful cathedral. And it was the evening. And so I kind of went in. I thought, I'm just going to go and sit here and pray and just sort of decompress a bit. And it happened to be Evensong, which is a beautiful service of liturgy and choral music. But I wasn't really there for that. But they kind of gave a sheet and I took it. And as the service progressed, I looked at the sheet as the choir had got up and they were singing. And they were singing the Magnificat, which is Mary's words after the angel Gabriel has announced to her that she's going to give birth to a son. And the Magnificat is just an extraordinary, defiant declaration of faith and hope of who Jesus is going to be and what he is coming into this world to do. But as I was reading the sheet, the choir sang, "He hath brought down the rulers from their thrones and he will exalt them of low degree." It kind of hit me between the eyes, this beautiful statement of profound Christian hope that in Jesus there is and will be justice in this dark world. And I was really encouraged by that. And the trial went on, and there was a guilty verdict, which was wonderful. In the course of that, though, it got me sort of thinking about Mary. In my work in apologetics, obviously, I've thought a lot about the role of female witnesses in the New Testament. And in particular, you know, arguments around the resurrection, we see the way women are positioned in the narrative means that a very strong case can be made that the gospel narratives are true. Since if you were making up a story about God becoming flesh, dwelling among us, dying by crucifixion and rising again, you would never position women in the narrative in the way they're positioned if it weren't true. So that's great evidence for that. And I began to realize how significant the central other aspects of the Christian faith being witnessed by women were. So the heart of what we're thinking about at Christmas, the idea of the incarnation, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, the primary witness to that is a teenage girl called Mary. Now, in the UK, I don't know what it's like here, but at Christmas time, school children, including in state schools, but we would do a kind of reenactment of the nativity story every year. One year, I got to play Mary for the whole hour-long production of everything going on, you know, knocking at the innkeeper's door and the donkey and everything. The whole hour-long production, I didn't say a word. Mary has been reduced often in Protestantism as this kind of mute figure we hardly dare look at, in case maybe like Catholics we might worship her. That's the sort of the stereotypical idea. So I realize I've been a theologian for 20 plus years. You know, I've been a Christian for 3 decades. I know that women are central to the gospel narratives as witnesses. I've never really listened to Mary's voice, her witness and her word, never really kind of considered it deeply. I was going also in the aftermath of having been part of an organisation where very serious abuse had gone on by the founder. And, you know, there was real devastation in the wake of that for me personally, but other people. So I was in a kind of season of lament, I would say, my Christian life. And it just was extremely profound to journey with Mary's words of defiant hope in the context of oppression and all of that she lived in, and to see Jesus afresh through recentering the perspective of the Christian faith's most important female witness. Wow. That's how it began. So it sounds like a juxtaposition from apologetics, but I kind of hope that it isn't. It is a devotional. There's some theology in there. There's still some apologetic engagement in there too, theology. And a journey through December.
We're going to talk about day 5, December 5th, in just a minute. But tell us a little bit about the artwork that you have, because there's this Florentine artist here. There's there are paintings of church ceilings and triptychs and just a variety of beautiful manuscripts.
No, the way it works is there's an introduction which gives a kind of, I guess, theological, Christological approach. What is this book about? Who is Mary? And then there's an afterword as well, which talks a bit more about her. And then each day of December, from the 1st to the 25th, so journeying through Advent, there's about 3 or 4 pages, about 1,000-word devotional, really through the perspective of Mary, looking at who Jesus is and what the meaning of his coming is. So each day there's a scripture, a devotional, and then a reproduction of a piece of Christian art. And the reason for that is that as human beings, we're more than just minds and brains and ideas. And the idea was to enjoy some beauty and to enjoy some of the riches of the Christian art tradition. And on each day of the theme, to have a piece of artwork to reflect on that really does that. And then a prayer as well. I'll talk about the prayers in a minute. And it's got lots of different beautiful examples. So one example would be, there's a painting of the Annunciation that from the 1300s on a wall in a monastery in Florence. And this painting is very, very simple, and it depicts Mary as quite an ordinary teenager. And then he paints himself into the picture, watching and observing the Annunciation. So this idea that we're with the biblical narratives, the stories occurred, they happened in history, but we're invited to witness afresh as well. So the idea was to help us to sort of shift us, I guess, out of that view of the demure woman, eyes down, perpetually mute, stuck in a few weeks of her life with a cherubic baby on her hip, and to actually recenter Mary's voice, her ideas. The Magnificat, of course, is that, but also this very sort of active person.
It's terrific. I love the art, and I love the beauty of it. Day 5, December 5th, we didn't know what to do with it at first, because you're coming on scripture, and this is the scripture she chose for that day. It's Luke 1:46, and Mary said.
Three words.
That's it. And Mary said.
Yeah.
It's amazing what you did with that chapter. do you want to take that? Because you've in a sense talked of that a little bit.
Yeah, I could say
but
a bit
to take
more
it a little bit further, because the Magnificat is the longest speech by any woman in the New Testament.
It is,
right?
Yeah.
And like you said, we've muted her.
So I was just really struck by those very three simple words, and Mary said, how extraordinary. That makes already the New Testament unlike any equivalent document of the era. To record the direct speech of a teenage female, I mean, it's extraordinary just in historical terms. It's fascinating for anyone who's or has a daughter or a wife or an aunt, a woman living in our situation today, where to be a woman is to experience all sorts of, you know, that's very much contested out there in the world. So to have the direct speech of this woman recorded, and then when you think about the context she was living in, like if we were to think in terms of the sort of cultural Marxism we were talking about earlier, layers of oppression, intersectionality, you know, the power discourses of the age, you were to think this is a woman who's living as an oppressed person under occupation. She lives in an insignificant district of a country that is under occupation of the most powerful empire the world has ever known. She's living at a time in history where a woman's voice has no value in a court of law in the Greco-Roman world. And if you read the rabbinic literature of the time, a woman's voice had no value either. So layers and layers and layers of oppression. And the New Testament just nonchalantly says, and Mary said. Her voice is worthy of being listened to. We can know about the incarnation because her voice matters to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit. And we don't just actually have her direct speech recorded. Also in Luke's gospel, we have her eyewitness testimony included. You know, Luke obviously spoke to different eyewitnesses and is careful to make his account, but he includes those details in the birth narrative that must have come from Mary. He's careful to say Mary treasured these things in her heart and pondered them. So she memorized, she committed to memory the details, the interaction with Anna and Simeon, you know, the details of the shepherds and the cloths in the manger. And I just think that is extraordinary. you know, I love evangelism, right? That has real evangelistic potential today, where we can say the Bible values a woman's voice and centers a woman's voice in this way. I think it's extraordinary.
Yeah, it really is. It's a beautiful chapter. Well written and well said. Thank you. I'd like for you to read the prayer at the end of this.
Sure.
This was the prayer that attracted the most attention to me. You record prayers from the Book of Common Prayer, from St. Ambrose. And the one today that I'd like for you to read is from St. Patrick. Well, I'd never seen this prayer before.
I'd love
Maybe
to do
others
that.
Who are here know it.
Yeah.
But I'd love to hear you read that. Would
and
you
on the
that?
Prayers, the reason I included those was that, you know, I shared a bit about that, just that season of very deep soul lament, a time when someone that I had greatly admired and worked with, a great Christian leader who'd filled stadiums, turned out to be an abuser. And, you know, utterly devastating. And I found it really hard to pray for about 6 months. Mm. And I shared this with an older Christian, and he just encouraged me that, I'm not sure if it is actually C.S. Lewis, but he said, I read C.S. Lewis, never prayed off the top of his head, always prayed the prayers of the church. And this older man in the faith said, you know, when I've been three seasons of the soul like that, I've needed the prayers of other Christians, and I just found such help in liturgical prayers when I didn't have any words to pray to God myself. And so they're not long, but each day there's a short prayer that some other Christian at some other point has written that I found helpful. This is from St. Patrick. I bind myself today to the power of God to guide me, to the might of God to uphold me, to the wisdom of God to teach me, the eye of God to watch over me, the ear of God to hear me, the word of God to speak to me, the way of God to lie before me, the host of God to defend me. Amen.
Beautiful prayer. Is this a devotional just for women?
No. I hope that it will be a book that men feel they can buy and enjoy as well. You know, I sometimes say it is about listening to a woman's voice, but that woman's voice points us constantly and consistently to her son, Jesus. And it's a book for men who think that it might be important to listen to a woman's voice as well, which is hopefully all men.
Now, you're from originally the Anglican tradition. And your husband is a reverend canon in the church. And I know you two have worked very closely together. Most everybody sitting here today are Protestants. We have, by and large, neglected Mary as a significant person in the church. And we've done so often because we want to define ourselves over against those who say too much about her.
Yeah.
Who would describe her maybe in worshipful terms or adorational terms. How do we rediscover that aspect of the Christian faith that is missing when we have choosing to define ourselves against somebody else?
I think the answer is scripturally, because we're evangelical, right? So we love the Bible. We want the Bible to be the center of our faith and practice. And so a lot of what we would have concerns about, say, with the Catholic positioning of Mary as someone to pray to, isn't in Scripture. But by studying what is in Scripture, we can correct that. We don't have to worry about falling into doing something that isn't wrong if we're centered in the Word. I mean, through the book, we look at all sorts of different angles, like, for example, Mary as the daughter of Eve. You know, the first messianic promise of the Bible given to a woman about a woman. Her seed will bruise the serpent's head. A woman's seed, you know, the seed is always the man's. So this is very extraordinary kind of language. A woman's seed. So someone will be born of a woman who will have the power to utterly crush and defeat evil in this world. Genesis 3:15. And then we see that fulfilled in Mary. So I think to look at Scripture, and that's what the book's about.
And look at your book. And to get your book, it's too, as well.
Yeah.
Fantastic book. It's entitled Mary's Voice, Advent Reflections to Contemplate the Coming of Christ.
Thanks to Amy Orr Ewing for a great conversation. I have to say that I think Mary's voice is a phenomenal Advent devotional. I'm really excited. Going to use it this year. Thanks to Brent Johnson, who does our recording for us here. Thanks to Kathy Capes for editing, and thanks to Phil Keggy for our music. Special hello to those of you up there in Canada who are listening to the podcast. We know you're there. Thanks so much. Please tell a friend, and we'd love to have other Canadians. Until next time, I'm David Capes. Thanks for